Our gracious God, we thank you for the promise that you are able to give mercy and grace in time of need. And we pray that as we think this morning for a few minutes on the work of the Lord Jesus, that you would give mercy and grace in proportion to our need, so that we might praise you as you deserve and benefit from all that he has died to bring. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Good Friday when we think about the significance of the crucifixion. I think I can safely say that if the millions of Australians who do not understand or care for the crucifixion appreciated the significance of the crucifixion properly, they would probably change the name from Good Friday to Incredibly Good Friday or something like it, because today is a day where we remember that Christ paid to bring incalculable benefits. And I hope that for some of you who don't quite grasp what Christ has done, these next few minutes will really help you. I promise you that I have not planned to spend the next few minutes boring you. And I hope that for some of you who have heard the message of the cross again and again will be refreshed in the scriptures as I have been preparing. And I do want to say again that if when I finish this morning and we finish the service, there's anybody here who is thinking to themselves, the penny is not dropped. I don't understand. I don't get this. I hope that you'll come to the Little Christianity Explain course and you'll listen, because you won't be put on the spot, and you'll ask questions if you want, and at the end of the course you'll find, as so many have done, that things come clear and you finish the course with gratitude and joy. Now, one of the reasons I think Good Friday is often failing as we meet on a Friday like this is because we try to create a mood, and we try to make sure that things are sober and sad, and it's almost as if we are recreating a funeral. But the problem with moods is that they disappear like a mist. The mood of sobriety could be gone by 11:30 this morning, and we just carry on as normal. And what I want to ask you to do this morning in the light of the scriptures is to make a resolution. A resolution which brings all the pieces of your life together. To drive this home, I want to tell you of something I read during the week when I was away, of a man exposing another man for failing to make a proper resolution. And the way he did it, this is a Christian academic called R.C. Sproul, and I was reading in a book that he went to his daughter's school for a parents' night. And the principal spoke to the parents and absolutely dazzled the parents on the genius of the school and the curriculum. And the principal explained that everything in the curriculum, every 30 minutes, has been carefully selected so that the children who are at this school are being given the very best education. And he said, for example, if the children are doing puzzles, I want you to know that some pediatric neurosurgeon has worked these puzzles out so that it develops the motor muscles of the left and the right hand, and everything has been chosen from perfection for your children. When he'd finished, the parents were absolutely stunned. There was silence, there were no questions. Everybody recognized that the headmaster was an inspired leader. And R.C. Sproul put up his hand and he said, I want to ask a question. Of all the things that you could have selected for the children, why did you select what you've chosen? What are you aiming for these children? What sort of children are you trying to produce? And there was an absolute silence. And eventually the headmaster said, nobody has ever asked me that question, and I've never thought about it. And R.C. Sproul said to him, I appreciate your honesty, and your answer terrifies me. Because you have got a program up and running which talks about purpose but has no purpose. And it talks about truth but it has no truth. And Sproul says in the book to the reader, unless the pieces of your life come together in something ultimate, you're really just moving from a piece to a piece to a piece. and nothing makes sense and you're going nowhere. And so on this Good Friday, I want to ask you, this particular Good Friday, not to try and create a mood, but to make a resolution. I want to ask you to consider the two roads that you could possibly be walking. One is the road which we would loosely call sin, which is moving away from Christ and will get darker and darker and darker. And the other is the road that we might call salvation and is going to get brighter and brighter and brighter. And looking at this reading in Mark 15 on page 1010, I want to look with you at these two roads. First of all, the road of sin that gets darker and darker, and then the road of salvation that gets brighter and brighter. Mark was a first century historian, and he was either an eyewitness of the crucifixion or he interviewed people who were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion, and he's given us the details. And from verses 21 to 32, he tells us that there were various groups of people around the cross who had absolutely no interest in pinning their hopes on Jesus, and they had no interest in serving him at all. The first of the soldiers, verse 21 and following, they see Jesus as nobody special. They are just doing their job and they're just crucifying somebody they're told to crucify. And so we read in verse 24, they crucified him. Verse 25, it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. Verse 27, they crucified him with two others. Verse 24, they rolled dice to see who got the clothes. These soldiers belong to the large group of people in the world who don't think too deeply. These are the working men who just do their job and they have no interest in religious thinking. I want to ask you the question whether they are therefore excused. Could they say before God, well, we're innocent. We didn't know, we didn't understand, we were just doing our job. Did they have any information from God to impact them or to intersect them? I want to suggest to you that at verse 21, they recognized that Jesus was so weak that they had to get somebody else to carry the cross for him. And then in verse 23, they gave him the standard pain reliever and he said no to it. How many of the people they were crucifying said no to the drug? Was this a unique experience? We know that Jesus said no because he wanted to get the full force of the suffering. In verse 26, they nailed a sign above his head which said the King of the Jews. It didn't say this man called himself the King of the Jews or claimed to be the King of the Jews, but King of the Jews. And I wonder whether the soldiers said, what sort of a crime is this? I mean, on the one side there's a man and he robbed people, and on the other side is he robbed people, and in the middle is the King of the Jews. I want to point this out to you because God leaves nobody in the dark when it comes to signposts to God. Everybody in every walk of life has some signposts to God. The problem is not lack of signposts. The problem is lack of willingness to read them and follow them. When C.S. Lewis was a committed atheist as a young man, he was reading lots of books and he found himself reading books that he really liked, and unfortunately some of them had been written very sensibly by intelligent Christians. And C.S. Lewis said later, as he was talking about his conversion to Christianity, a young man who wants to stay an atheist cannot be too careful. There are traps everywhere. And here these soldiers on a very dark road seem to be deliberately avoiding the information to Christ. And then there are the passers-by, verse 29 to 30. These are the ordinary people of the town, of the city. These are the ordinary citizens. They must have loved Jesus when he was performing well, and now they are insulting him. They obviously knew more than the soldiers because they'd heard him preach and they'd seen him heal, and they quote him or they misquote him. And they say to Jesus in verses 29 to 30, basically, you are a failure. You didn't destroy the temple and you didn't rebuild the temple. You're not so great. Let's see if you can get off the cross. Why don't you try saving yourself? Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the soldiers didn't insult Jesus, but the townspeople did. And no doubt many of those who were insulting him had benefited from Jesus. Now it suits them to turn on Christ. Of course, Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple. He merely said that if you destroy this temple, pointing to his body, I will raise it again in 3 days. And that promise would be kept. But it doesn't suit the townspeople to get their facts right. It suits them to turn on Christ because they are always thinking of themselves. They honour him when it pays to honour him, and they insult him when it pays to insult him. And when they call on him to come down and save yourself, that of course is straight from the pit, straight from the devil, because he could easily have come down from the cross and saved himself, but nobody else would have been saved. And then there's the religious leaders, verse 31 to 32, the people who know the most. And they really turn the screws. And they say to Jesus, oh, what a saviour. What a saviour. Can't save yourself. What a king. Can't do anything. Completely powerless. But if you come down, they say, well, we'll think about believing. And Jesus knows perfectly well that they've ignored every miracle that he's ever done up until then. And of course, if he comes down, there will be no rescue and there will be no believers. Mark tells us that even amongst the robbers, at least we know one of them, was insulting Jesus. Now friends, what I want you to see here, and I don't think we can miss it, is that there is a sequence that is getting darker, 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 darker. The pagans, then the crowds, then the religious experts seem to get nastier as we follow the sequence. And this, I think, is where sin leads. Because if you turn your back deliberately on what you've been given, and they all do turn their back, then you move from carelessness to anger to evil. Somebody said to me this morning after the 8 o'clock service, the person they're living with, that's exactly their sequence. Careless, angry, evil. And I think this sequence is in every human heart. It's in the heart of the preacher, and it's in the heart of the person sitting in the seats this morning, and everybody listening. This is the dark road of sin. And I ask you, therefore, this morning, are you not capable of ignoring Christ when it suits you? Are you not capable of providing reasons why you're ignoring Christ when it suits you? And are you not capable of insulting Christ, not perhaps verbally, but with your life when it suits you? Because this is the dark road that I am capable of, and this is the dark road that you are capable of, and it is the dark road of sin. Tim Keller expresses the danger of this in his book called The King's Cross, and he says this: spiritual darkness, turning away from God and making something more important than God, leads invariably from disorientation to disintegration. And apart from the intervention of God, in other words, unless God breaks in and does something, we are in spiritual darkness getting darker. We are all orbiting around something else. We are all on a trajectory toward disintegration. But, says Keller, that trajectory will not stop at the end of our lives. God will judge every action, every thought, every longing, everything our heart has ever produced. And if there is anything imperfect, we will not remain in his presence. And being out of the presence of God means utter darkness and eternal disintegration. And as I was reading this section of Mark through the week, it struck me that these are the very people that Jesus is dying for. There's the careless, there's the angry, there's the really evil. And he steadily and steadfastly goes through with the crucifixion for those people. And that must be good news, because if you've come this morning and we've got some respectable sins, just a couple of little minor peccadilloes that we'd like to be just brushed off, well, we won't care so much for Jesus. But if we've come today and we're conscious of great carelessness and great resentment toward Christ and great evil, we have a great Saviour. Christ is dying for these very people. And that leads to the second thing this morning. the road of salvation gets brighter. Now, of course, it gets to its darkest point in verse 34, where Jesus is God forsaken. Jesus experiences God forsakenness. The whole purpose of his birth and his life is to get to the death and to be God forsaken, and then to rise. And we know that this crucifixion is worse than a normal crucifixion because it's pitch black at midday. From midday till 3 p.m., it is pitch black, which is a symbol of God's judgment. You know, if I was at the end of the service this morning and saying to you, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, that would be the standard biblical blessing, that God would shine on you. But if I was to give a curse to you and say, may God turn his face away from you, it would be in darkness. And here is Jesus on the cross in physical and spiritual darkness. So nobody can miss the point. I'm told that the greatest difficulty in polar exploration is the darkness, the physical darkness. To be going for 2 months with no sunrise is apparently worse than the cold and the weakness and the weariness. But this darkness is much worse because it's the darkness, not just physical, but spiritual. It's the darkness of judgment. We know that this crucifixion is more than a normal crucifixion also because of the terrible shout from the cross, why did you leave me? Why did you leave me? What a terrible thing to call. What a terrible thing for the Father to hear. And nobody can film this. Doesn't matter how clever, you can't film what's happening here. You can't capture it with a movie or a painting or a sculpture. It's a judgment. It's the judgment that is willingly accepted by Christ, and he is enduring it for others. Now, because this is the darkest place and nothing can be darker than being God forsaken, I know people talk about being God forsaken, but they're not really God forsaken. There's only two places in the Bible which are God forsaken. One is the cross behind us and one is hell in front. The person who puts their trust in Christ who died will not experience hell in front. And Jesus is experiencing this terrible darkness. And then it begins to brighten. Verse 35. Somebody starts to care. They don't really know what they're doing. They don't really understand. But they start to care. And they hear Jesus calling and they run with a sponge and they put on it some of the sour drink, the standard drink of the day. It wasn't a nasty thing to do. It was a loving thing to do. And they push the sponge on a big stick and they push it up to Jesus because they care. And they're waiting to see whether Elijah will come and take him down. They don't understand anything. And then everything brightens at verse 37 and 38. Jesus breathes his last and the curtain splits down the middle from top to bottom. It is a miraculous tearing. And all the dangers of approaching God, which the temple curtain represented, and all the ritual for the high priest that he had to go through to get through to see or to be there in the presence of God, all the ritual, all the symbolism of the curtain that said, keep out, keep out, keep out, suddenly is changed to, you can come in. And somebody has opened the curtain. And it hasn't been an ordinary person. Somebody has made a safe way through to God. Because the split was not meaningless. It wasn't just random. It didn't even happen freely. It happened at great expense. And it took somebody called Jesus. Perfect sacrifice, loving other people, dying for other people to open the curtain. And because Jesus was expelled from God's fellowship, sinners are invited. Because he got the exit, we get the entrance. Because he was banished, we get welcomed. Because God said, get out to his son, he says, come in to the sinner. And do you notice who is the first person in Mark's gospel to get it? Verse 39, it's the guy in charge of the soldiers. It's the NCO, it's the officer, it's the centurion. Isn't that remarkable? Who's the furthest person away humanly from Christianity in that scenario around the cross? It's not the Jews, they're sort of close really, aren't they? It's not the crowds, they're perhaps not quite as close. It's the soldiers and especially the centurion. And he's the first one to get it. And he looks and he listens and he says, this was the Son of God. And suddenly all the pieces of his life fit as he realizes who is God's Son and who is the King of the universe and who is the center of the universe. And everything about this centurion, all the pieces of his life, suddenly find their goal. And the lights have gone on for him. And everything is fitting. You'll notice in verses 40 to 41 that the women are there watching at the crucifixion, and we'll see them at chapter 16, and they'll be there at the tomb seeing the body has disappeared from the tomb. They are the eyewitnesses. Everything is brightening because Jesus has been through the darkest place. My single point to you this morning, whatever your mood, is have you got to the same place as the centurion and realized that Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world, who died on the cross for sinners like us, and have the lights gone on for you so you suddenly realize he is what the world is all about? He can't possibly be filed in your filing system under religious leader or good man or inspiration. He becomes the center of the universe. And everything about your life, your priorities, your possessions, your money, your plans, everything fits in the sunshine of who is Jesus Christ. So that's, I hope, will be your resolution at Good Friday, that you'll say to yourself, I don't care about the mood. Well, it's a sober mood, that's fine. Or it's a joyful mood, that's fine. But the most important thing is that I belong to and am committed to the one who gave himself for me. I'm a terrible sinner, I have a wonderful Saviour. I have a wonderful King. All the parts of my life fit to the King. And he is the one who will take all the pieces of my life and he'll bring them together. And he'll carry me into the future, which he wonderfully prepared in his dying. Have you got to that resolution? Or are you just living a life in pieces? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you this morning for sending the Lord Jesus to change the world and to change our prospects. We thank you for the work on the cross, which is known in part by everybody in this country and appreciated by so few. We pray that you would bring us to our senses and that, like the centurion, we might be able to see who Jesus is and what he came to do and why it matters. And we ask that you would give grace to each one in the building today to enter in through that open curtain into your family and one day into your glory. We pray that you would save us from a life in pieces. We pray that you would give to us the joy and the privilege of having a life which is bound up with your Son, that now and forever we might be his. And we ask this in his name. Amen.